All right, well, let's turn over here to John chapter 4. And what I tried to do today in this study is really provide a bit of background. I did this sermon series, you know, on signs in John's gospel. You could equally do a sermon series on discourses in John's gospel, because there's some really lengthy sections in there that are Jesus having dialogue with people, sometimes with an individual like Nicodemus, this woman, the woman at the well, Samaritan woman at the well, and the disciples, like in the upper room. You get this massive section, chapter 13 through 17. Huge, the big, big section there. So there's these little discourses, narratives that are thrown into the text as well, around the sign sections as well, that are pretty important. But narratives are famously hard to preach about because they're
massive.
They're this long, you know. So it's a lot easier to have, if you're preaching a sermon and you got 20 minutes, you know, to have a sentence about that long, and you go, and you can always base a sermon around the verbs, by the way. That's the easy way to do it, you know. So there's usually three verbs in a couple of verses. Yeah, that's right. So you go, oh, here, you know. So,
Baseball secrets.
Yeah, that's right. But narratives are tough. So if you are having to preach a sermon on John chapter 4, it would be tough. And one of the toughest things about it is just some background. There's a whole bunch of things going on here that we're not necessarily clued in. They were clued in on. They understood some of what was going on. And it would be kind of like if you were really aware of Jim Crow laws in the in the Deep South, and you said a pastor was sharing a glass of water or sharing a water fountain or a restaurant with a black woman in Montgomery in 1957, you know, that kind of thing. Well, unless you know what Jim Crow laws are and you understood the difficulties that existed for people on those issues, you really would be kind of going, what are you talking about, if you didn't have any of that cultural background. So and some of that kind of thing is going on here. So what I wanted to do was today try to give you some of the background of what's going on before we get completely immersed in the story, because unless we understand some of what's going on here, we won't get as much out of it as we need to. So is that all right? So now what I did is I put a piece of artwork up here. This is a one of the icons of the encounter. And of course, icons are idealized art, right? And one of the things that's happening here is you note the well, and some are even more distinct. Some icons, the well's in the shape of a cross, and it's rounded, okay, on the edges, but some of the icons are completely squared. The whole well is just in the shape of a cross. So what the iconographer is trying to draw our attention to is that between, and the icons are always shown this way, between Christ and the woman stands the cross. The cross is what he's actually bringing her to, because that's where he and she will ultimately be reconciled. That's where she's healed. That's where he gives water that lives forever and gives other people eternal life, water flowing from his side, that kind of thing. So at the center is not the Lord himself, but rather the cross. And this is always depicted this way in these icons. There's a theological statement they're trying to make there. So this comes through, by the way, in lots of places. And the Eastern Church actually gave this unnamed woman in the text, they give her a name. And they call her in church history Saint Photina, which means the enlightened woman. Right? So again, and the reason they do that is because, again, there's this great theme in John's gospel of everybody moving from darkness to light. That's what's always happening. And then, of course, at the end of the story, you know, this woman comes to the well to receive, but by the end of the story, where's she going? She's going back into town and telling everyone. She's announcing. And again, in this Semitic tradition, the person who's doing the announcing is the person who has the wisdom and is calling everybody to come. So we'll get into a little bit of that. You know, you get the stuff in Proverbs about the woman who is wisdom, right? And she calls everybody to come to the feast that I have for you, that kind of thing. So this woman moves from darkness to light. So she's Saint Photina. So if you ever hear anybody mention Saint Photina, and you may have never heard that name until just now, that's who they're talking about.
That's the case with me.
You weren't praying to Saint Photina before today, were you?
I'm so what I've been missing.
There you go. Now, see, aren't you glad you came? There you are. That's right. I've got this, pools of, information that you could use in like some church history trivia game, if there were such a thing. One of the things going on here is a follow-on, as well to the mission that has been announced about Jesus. Let's think about this for just a second. John chapter 1, Jesus is come to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who does something." What does he do?
Takes away the sin of the world.
And the thing that's stunning in that sentence is the world. Because, again, they would have thought of the Messiah coming to rescue them from political oppression, yes, but with regard to sin, okay, take away sin, but it would be to take away the sins of his people. And in fact, Matthew's gospel has that. The angel says to Joseph, name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins, right? So nothing wrong with that. It's just not quite big enough in its scope. So, hey, Chris. It's all right. So one of the things that happens is John's trying to say to everybody, this is a bigger mission. And then in John chapter 3, you get, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So the Messiah comes for the whole world. So there's this whole world scope thing going on here. So right on the heels of a discussion about salvation being for the whole world, Jesus being Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and Jesus being identified as well at the end of, if you look at the end of John chapter 3, John the Baptist says, he's the bridegroom, I'm just what? I'm the friend of the bridegroom, I'm the best man at the wedding. There's the bridegroom. That needs to be borne in mind as we come to this context of this story. Why is this story placed right here? So Jesus is now going to take his disciples into a non-Jewish area, a kind of unclean area, as it were, right? So if we look there, John chapter 4, first few verses, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, parenthetical insert, although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. That's moving from the south to the north, right? So he's moving from the area around where John the Baptist is doing the baptizing, moving north through the Samaritan region into Galilee, all right? Galilee was even referred to, you remember, as Galilee of the Gentiles. It was sort of the sticks, right on the borders of the outcasts. Jesus and all of his followers were regarded by the Jerusalem establishment as, kind of hicks, really. They had
Canucks.
Yeah. Okies or something.
I had Oklahoma in mind too.
Yeah, that's what I thought. North of the Red River, right?
A kid goes to school there. You guys are killing me.
So it's all true. That's the problem. So he's going and he goes through. That's the most direct route. There are other routes other people took because they just didn't want to mess with the folks that were there. Why even risk it, right? Why mess with these Samaritans on my way to Galilee? He had to pass through Samaria, and he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's noon. Okay, so it's high noon, heat of the day, and he's going to rest there. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples, another insert here, his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So it's very important for us to realize he's alone, right? He's alone resting at a well. This is not the last time, of course, in John's gospel we're going to read about Jesus being thirsty, right? I thirst. Okay. So again, all those connections with the cross that the iconographers are trying to bring to our attention. So here he is in his thirst. He's alone. He's at the well. This woman comes. Now, what's unusual right at the outset, and I didn't put this in the notes, but I just want to note it from a cultural standpoint. When did women typically come to the wells to get their water? When would they normally come? This is noon.
Morning.
Yeah, morning. Early morning. And here's what else is interesting. How many of them ever came alone?
Maybe she had reasons for coming alone.
She had reasons for coming alone. Here's a woman all on her own coming in the middle of the day. All right. Well, in God's providence, it's, you know, she's got a personal appointment with Christ. One could say that. But really, what's going on behind the scenes here, we'll figure it out later in the story, won't we? Jesus will say, go and get your husband, remember? And she'll say, and there's only three words actually in Greek in her answer, which is, basically, I don't have one. A husband have I not. And Jesus said, well, that's true. You've had five, and the guy you're living with now isn't exactly your husband, is he? All right. So which women are going to hang with her? She's an outcast. This is a woman on the margins. She doesn't come to the well when everybody else comes. And she doesn't have anybody else to come with her. Right. She's an outcast. So this is someone who's really on the margins of things in regard to her social setting. Now think about that. She's a Samaritan. As we'll discover, the Samaritans are where in regard to the Jews? They're on the margin. They're on the margins, okay? So this is a woman on the margins of the marginal. Okay, she's as far out here as you can get. And in terms of the way that the Jewish world would have viewed her, okay? She's way out there and barely visible on the horizon. And the idea that the Messiah of Israel would...
Personal one-on-one.
Right here. That is really one of the more astonishing things that's going on here. Shouldn't he be talking to, you know, King Herod or somebody important, right? But no. So that's a really big issue that's happening here and is meant to help us understand the way Jesus views each individual person as beloved. So he's going to the Samaritans, and this is going to be reflected later in the church's mission in Acts 1:8 when he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, which everybody would go, ooh, and
the
remotest parts of the earth, you know, like Texas, so, you know, or Oklahoma, right? Well, who are these Samaritans? What's going on there? Well, okay, well, let's go back to 1 Kings 16 here for just a second. We got to do a little Old Testament stuff here, get a little background. I was telling him, Chris, really all I'm after today is some background before we really dig into the depths of the text here. But 1 Kings 16, we get a little bit of what's happening. And the people of Israel were divided, this is in verse 21, into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. Half followed Omri. Omri was from the house of Jezebel. The people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. And 6 years he reigned at Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill, and he called the name of the city that he built Samaria, after the name Shemar, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, more evil than everyone who had been before him, which is saying a lot.
Yeah.
Okay. You know, out of all these these unpleasant kings. Israel has been divided into two countries since Jeroboam. You got Judea, the southern kingdom, and you got Israel. And we read here about in Israel that's been divided off, a civil war breaking out. And Omri comes to power, and he buys this land and founds the city of Samaria. It basically becomes the capital city of this breakaway kingdom, okay, that's disloyal to the house of David. Now, both Israel and Judah come under God's sentence of judgment because of their idolatry and rebellion. But Israel is taken captive by the Assyrians about 350 years before Judah is finally captured by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. So they go off into captivity much, much, much earlier. When the Assyrians come in and take over that part of the land, they will do what they normally do, which is they'll haul off everybody who's a prominent person. They'll take them into captivity. They'll move them, and they'll move the vast majority of the populations. What's the typical, and you can read this when you read about when the Assyrians try to invade Judah, and they send their messengers to Hezekiah, and they say, look, and to the people, saying, don't listen to your king. Look, if you listen to them, we're going to come in there, and we're going to kill all of you. And if you just do what we tell you, you'll have to move. We're going to send you to a new land, but it'll be really nice. You don't have anything to worry about. It'll be fine. But you have your life. It's a different country, but you have your life. That was the typical Assyrian strategy. They were terrorists of the day. They would typically show up at a town and pile up in front of the city gates the bones of the people that they killed from the last town. Mm-hmm. And then they would just sit there for like a week as people just kept coming in and out. And then after a week, they'd say, see the bones? Yeah, that was from the last town. How would you like to be the bones at the next town? No? Oh, well, okay, that's what we thought. So we'll just take over now. And that's really how they did things. But then when you surrendered, they would move you to a different area. And that way they detached people from their history. They detached people from their sense of uniqueness, their ethnicity, really, and spread them. And then they would move other people into that area. Okay, so when the Assyrians took over this part of Israel, they took most of the people, including the ruling class, the middle class, all those sorts of folks, moved them all out of there. They left only the people that were kind of the dregs of society, right? And then they moved other people in who they had moved from other places. Of course, all those people kind of show up with their gods. So you got basically the dregs of Israel's left behind, okay? The left behind series there. And sorry, I couldn't help it. And so they're there, and you got all these new folks come in with all of their strange gods. And so there's a memory of this God of Israel, but it's all kind of mixed in together, and it's ethnically all over the place. It's not pure. It's not pure religion. It's not ethnically pure, right? It's not racially pure. So every part of this looks really bad as history unfolds forward for the people of Judah. They just look at these people and go, man, you were a mess to start with, and then the worst of your worst got left behind here, and then all these other people intermarried with you, and you still have your capital city of Samaria, and you have this memory of a promise from Yahweh, but really you're not really Jews. In fact, we don't know what you are. But we're not.
Your strength is in your diversity.
Yeah, yeah. So they were really regarded as I put in the notes here, half-breeds with tainted religions and loyalties. Couldn't depend on these people. Okay. But the Samaritans held to the vision of someone who would come called Tahib, which means the restorer, a messianic figure. Tahib will come. That was within Samaria. And they held the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, to be their sacred scripture, so just like the Sadducees in that regard. They didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament, not surprisingly, really. John... Hyrcanus, who was one of the great intertestamental leaders for the Jews, invaded Samaria and destroyed a temple that they had built. All right, so they built a temple in Samaria, and to worship God. And he destroyed it because he viewed it from a Jewish perspective as a rival temple. It had to come down. That really deepened the mistrust and hatred and so on between these people, ununderstandably. So there's a long memory here among these very Semitic people who have a long memory. By the way, do you guys have any Middle Eastern friends? Mm-hmm. They have, from a national identity standpoint. My brother-in-law is Persian. I've been with Palestinians.